If you would be turning in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. As we mentioned in our Bible class, Stan is going to begin teaching on 1 Peter this Wednesday, and I'm given to understand he's going to continue that into 2 Peter. I certainly don't want to encroach upon his room in teaching from this book, so I'm going to try to stay away from making specific applications contextually from the book so that we can learn better from Stan. What he'll have to say is going to be more profitable than anything that I could teach you this morning. But to set up where we're going this morning with this text, in 2 Peter, we notice that Peter is warning his audience of false teachers. He begins to talk about that in earnest in chapter 2 when he says that there were false prophets who arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And they bring swift destruction upon themselves. And he goes on to talk about these false teachers throughout the rest of that particular section of the letter, noting the horrible spiritual demise of these in the latter part of the chapter, verses 20 through 22, that in turning away from the truth that has caused them to escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so as to be overcome by that worldly system once more, they are now in heaven's sight as one who is a dog returning to its own vomit, or as a sow after washing who returns to wallowing in the mire. As Peter winds this epistle down, he continues to admonish about many things that are being taught that are false. And one of those things that he is going to highlight here, really for the remainder of the book, is the denouncing and denial of the promise of Christ, that Jesus has promised that he will return. And Peter believes in that promise, as we should believe in that promise, but he admonishes this audience to be on the lookout and to be aware of those who are going to come as mockers, following after their own lust and saying, well, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since we fell asleep, ever since the fathers fell asleep, rather, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, a long time has passed since Jesus made that promise, and here we are still here. I'm not quite so sure about all of that. And so Peter admonishes again this audience that they not be moved from their faith by the speculations of these foolish individuals. He said that when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So there's the answer to the nonsense that they're going to be spewing. Well, where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, why, it just goes on just like it always has. And Peter argues that they're not paying attention to the fact that the same God who spoke this world into creation and then by essentially the snap of His finger, if you will, caused it to be destroyed by a flood, is also holding it together now to be reserved by fire. And He is the one who has made this promise in His Son that He will come again. And the length of time that has passed between the promise being made and the realization and revelation in full of that promise has no bearing on the validity of the promise. So one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day with the Lord. However long it takes before that happens does not nullify what God has said is going to happen. And then Peter talks about the destruction of the world. But why is it that it has taken so long? Why from the time of the promise until even now has it been so long? Well, the Lord is not slow about His promise, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. This is driven further home in verse 15, where Peter says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." Peter affirmatively and emphatically states that the reason for the delay is the Lord's long-suffering and patience, that no one should perish. And we're to regard the patience of our Lord, the long-suffering of our Lord, as salvation. With that in mind, I want to talk about this morning the idea of twisting or distorting the Scriptures, which is what Peter said some were doing. Even to Paul's writings, he said, they were doing that. Before we get into this, let me stop right here and welcome, as Barry did a moment ago, all of our visitors today. We have a good number present. We're so thankful for your presence, all who are visiting, and even those that are more like family, though they're visiting. It's good to have all of you here today. We want you to know how much of an encouragement you are to us, and we want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we mean that. We hope that you'll come back and be with us again whenever the time affords it. We hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is in fact the truth. And so I would count you a friend if you hear me say something this morning that is not true, that does not line up with the Scriptures, then I want you to bring that to me so that I can carefully search that and make sure that I don't do that anymore. It's good to have Sister Karen back. She's been away, so good to see her this morning. The Scriptures are God's only communication to man today. There is no revelation of truth outside of His Word. Though we know a number of people tell us, "Oh no, but I heard the Lord speak to me on the way to work this morning and told me to go this way and told me to go that way." And no one can verify what they say the Lord said. But if I tell you that Jesus said something, I can verify it based upon where I can find it in Scripture. That's how I know what is said. That's how I can affirmatively stand for the truth that God communicates His will to us through what Jesus spoke, through His Word. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things and through whom also He made the worlds. I know that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and I know that Jesus, while on earth, said in John 12 and verse 48, that he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day. So that word that he spoke, which will judge me at the last day, is that word also that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit, preserved by the providence of God down through time. This is how I know what God says about a thing. This is how God has spoken by his revelation. God does not have special revelations today, and all of those who claim that He does find themselves in contradiction not only with the Word of God, but in contradiction with others who say that He has special revelation. I've listened to two people who both claim the Holy Spirit has led them disagree with one another. How in the world can that be? How in the world, if the same Spirit is telling them what to believe, do they disagree with one another? Why, the very idea. We have to take care that we accurately handle the Scriptures. We cannot overstate what Paul tells Timothy to do in studying to show himself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed but handles accurately the word of truth. And I have stressed more than one time, more than a few times, that in noticing what Paul says to Timothy, that he is to handle accurately the word of truth, there is implicit in that that it's possible to handle the truth inaccurately. And we see that happening all over the world today. I want to make a point also from something Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the context there has to do with the resurrection of the dead. And there are those at Corinth who have been saved by the gospel message of Christ crucified and buried and raised again from the dead. They've been saved by that message, and now they're saying there is no resurrection from the dead. And so Paul goes through all of the consequences of that position. But what I want to notice here in verse 15 is what he said. He said, if we are teaching that Christ has been raised from the dead, if we are teaching that there is a resurrection from the dead, when what you say is true, that there is no resurrection, Paul said, moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against him that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. What I want you to get is where I'm going with this. Paul is showing in this demonstration that what he's saying is kind of an acknowledgement of the power of God. God has the power to raise the dead. Just as he said before King Agrippa, why should it be thought among you a thing incredible that God raised the dead? God raises the dead. God raised his son Jesus Christ. And Paul is giving glory to God and his power. And Paul's point is, if what you're saying is true, then even though I'm painting God in a good light over here, I'm saying he did this wonderful, marvelous thing that demonstrated his power and his greatness and his glory, I'm a false witness of him, and I've testified against him, even though what I've said is something good about something he's done. What did I say? Paul said, I said that God raised Christ, whom you say is not raised, if in fact the dead are not raised. So Paul is showing that even though he's saying something good about God, that he raised Christ from the dead, if what you're saying at Corinth is true, that there is no resurrection, then by me saying that God did this marvelous thing, I'm not really doing any favors for myself. I'm actually testifying against him, even though what I'm saying is something good. That's something very serious we need to think about. When you start ascribing things to the Lord that you cannot substantiate in Scripture, even if they're good, if you can't substantiate it by Scripture, Paul said you're testifying against God. Men often, of course, twist the inspired writings. These men will do that from the intended purpose in which we find the Scriptures within their context to teach something else the Bible doesn't teach. We are admonished in the middle of the book in Proverbs 30 and verse 5 that every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his word, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Let's look this morning together at some scriptures that have been twisted or distorted through the years by many of our friends, many of those in our family. I want to notice, as Peter said, that there were things that Paul wrote that the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. There is a twisting of Paul's writings on faith. Today, if you listen to a number of people that claim to believe the Bible, some of these are quote-unquote ordained ministers, for whatever that is worth and whatever that means. They will tell you something about Paul's writings on faith that is nowhere near what Paul actually said. What are they doing? They're twisting Paul's writings on faith. A number of denominations tell us that one is saved by faith alone. And they attempt to prove that with a scripture. They say, oh, we're saved by faith alone. Let me show you that we believe absolutely what the Bible teaches. Let me suggest to you that we accept every scripture. If you bring a passage to me and say, oh, I believe this, I believe it too. I'm not going to deny that text, and I'm not going to put that text against another text. I'm going to show that that text is completed by another text, that both of them work together to accomplish what God is intending to convey by teaching, if there are other passages relative to this discussion at hand. But Paul certainly did preach that we're justified by faith. But notice what we're talking about here. There are those that will tell us that we're saved by faith alone. May I say to you this morning that there is a big difference in being saved by faith and being saved by faith alone? Do you believe that you're saved by faith? You better believe that, because that's what Paul taught in Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice something else. Paul in Ephesians 2 and in verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Well, I can't do enough good to be saved. There's nothing I can do to garner the attention of the Lord so that he looks upon me and says, now there's one creature amongst all of my creatures down there who actually deserves to be with me. He deserves to be saved. I don't deserve it. I will never deserve it, and there's never anything I can do in and of myself to be saved. I cannot save myself by myself. I can't come up with something to offer to the Lord that he's going to accept outside of what he has authorized and say, well, that's going to accomplish salvation. It is not by my own good works. I can't say, well, you know, I went over to my neighbor's the other day and their trash can flew into the road because of the wind and I brought it back to their front door. That's a good thing, right? So I'm going to go to heaven because of that. I'm going to be saved because of that. That's not the plan of salvation. That's the plan of salvation does not allow for a doctrine of works-based or merit-based atonement. It just does not. That's not how it's going to be. But what I want to also notice here is that Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now here's what I want to hammer away at. Do you believe that, by the way? By grace you've been saved through faith? Amen. You better believe it. You better believe it. But those who tell us that we're saved by faith alone are about to run into a buzzsaw on this text. They say, wait a minute. How would they run into a buzzsaw on that? That's the text they cite all the time. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not faith only. You see that? If you're saved by faith only, that's faith plus nothing, minus nothing. Faith by itself. Then there's nothing else involved in salvation. That means you're not saved by grace. If you're saved by faith only, you're not saved by grace. That word only becomes very important. That word only is the operative word. Oh, I'm saved by faith only, then you're not saved by grace. You see how that works? We might need to back up and think about that again. The concept of faith alone is certainly that of twisting the Scriptures, because James chapter 2 and verse 24 tells us, you see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. You just showed that Paul said that we're not saved by works. Now you've got James saying we're justified by works and not by faith only. There's no disharmony here at all. Paul and James are not at odds whatsoever. Paul is dealing with one thing, James is dealing with another. But the bottom line is, when James is talking about being justified by works, he's not talking about being justified by meritorious works, the same way Paul was not talking about that in Ephesians 2. The works by which I'm justified are the works that God has commanded of His righteousness. That's that by which I'm justified. For instance, if I'm going to be saved, do I have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Of course I do. Do I just come up with that idea out of thin air? I wake up one day and say, hey, I think I'm just today going to believe in Jesus Christ. I don't know why I'm going to, but I'm just going to make myself do that. Is that how that works? No, the reason I believe in Jesus Christ is because I have examined the Scriptures that produce faith in me, and the faith, which is the system of the New Testament, commands me to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And when I do that, I'm doing the work of God, and thus I'm justified by works and not by faith only. If I was justified by faith only, just simple mental assent, the acknowledgement that God is, the acknowledgement that Jesus is, if that's what I was saved by, then even the demons are going to be saved because they do the same. What about King Agrippa? I've come to him on a number of occasions as an example to consider. Did King Agrippa believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Paul didn't even give him a chance to answer the question before he answered it for him. I know that you do. And by Agrippa's own mouth, this is a man of faith. This is a man who believes. By Agrippa's own mouth, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Oh, wait a minute, I thought you believed, Agrippa. Oh, I do, but I'm not a Christian. That's exactly right. One can, in fact, believe and not be a Christian, and Agrippa is exhibit A of that point. He is exhibit A of that. So I have to be justified by works, the works that God has given, in order that I should be justified in them, and that is the obedience of faith, or an obedient faith. John chapter 3 and in verse 36, John the Baptizer here says of Jesus Christ and of the one who believes in Jesus, that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice that. He that does not obey the Son. Now, there may be a translation that says, he that believeth not the Son. It is the same thing. The one who believeth not the Son is not going to do what the Son said to do. Makes sense? If I don't believe him, I'm not going to do what he says. Paul writes to the Romans and acknowledges that God intended to bring about the obedience of faith. See how faith is obedient? If I'm going to be faithful to God, if I'm going to have the kind of faith that pleases Him, then it's going to have to be coupled with obedience to Him. I cannot be saved by faith only. I told you this story before where I was holding a meeting in the hills of Mont Eagle, Tennessee, years ago, not too far from Chattanooga. And the preacher there and another member cornered me in a discussion where they wanted to make an effort to move their bones in the discussion that they were trying to force, and suggesting that, now this is a gospel preacher now, okay? This is a gospel preacher. He said, I read this commentary, and that commentary is true, and that commentary said that the way Paul was using the word faith in Romans 4 and in Romans 5, that you absolutely can say that Paul was saying we're saved by faith only. And I asked him, how many pages did it take that man to make that point? How many pages did it take him to make that point? 3, 4, 5 pages? Because all he needs in order to make that point true is for Paul to have used the word only the same way James did. All he needed to do was find that word in Romans 4 and verse 5, or Romans 4 and Romans 5, and he's got his point. But he doesn't, because Paul did not say, nor did he imply, that anyone is saved by faith only. That's a twisting of the Scriptures. There's the obedience of faith. Paul's writings were the Lord's commandment, and we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I'm writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. And notice when it comes to the Lord's commandments that the Lord has joined faith with repentance, with confession, and with baptism. That's what the Lord has done, not Chris Bates, not Paul. Long after I'm gone, when I say not Paul, but I mean not of Paul's own doing. Paul was writing as the Holy Spirit moved him, as He commanded him. Long after Chris Bates is dead and gone, if this world still stands, and long before I ever got here, the Lord joined faith with repentance, confession, and baptism. And I say in a separate context, like Jesus of old said, when dealing with the Pharisees on the subject of whether a man can put away his wife for any reason at all, what therefore God has joined together, no man is to separate, and God has joined together faith and baptism. God has joined together faith and confession and baptism. God has joined together faith and repentance and baptism. In Acts 2 and verse 36, when Peter concluded the sermon on the day of Pentecost, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice, you need to know it for certain. I can't know something for certain unless I believe it. Know it for certain. Well, they hear this and they're pricked in their hearts and say, well, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Someone says, well, what about Romans 10:9? I believe Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Where do we see that to be the case? With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. How about the Ethiopian eunuch? What was it that he confessed? Oh, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And why did he confess that? Because he had, prior to that, said to Philip, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? What did Philip say about baptism in Acts chapter 8? All we know is that he preached Christ to him. So that tells me that in preaching Christ, he had to preach what Christ said to do in order to be saved. The eunuch sees water, knows exactly what he needs to do. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's the confession unto salvation. He makes that confession and then does what? He follows through with exactly what Jesus said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Philip was in Samaria preaching the gospel there. There were many of that city, whether they were of some reputation or not, that were being fooled by Simon the sorcerer. He was astonishing them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. What did they do? They obeyed the simple plan of salvation that the Lord joined together. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That the one who confesses unto salvation, that the one who repents for the remission of sins and is baptized for the remission of sins will be saved. Someone says, you mean there's not all these different plans of salvation? No, no, no. There's just one plan of salvation. And in Psalm 119, verse 160, we find that the sum of your word is truth. That means I have to have all of the passages on a particular subject in order to have the truth on that subject. If I leave out any one of those, then I don't end up saved. We know that if I don't believe, I'll not be saved, because he that believeth not shall be damned. But what if I believe but will not confess? That confession is unto salvation. What if I don't confess? Then I'm not going to be saved. If I believe and I confess but I don't repent, what's going to happen? Well, I'm going to perish. But wait a minute, I thought I had to believe and confess. You do. And then repentance is also part of the plan of salvation. I have to change my mind about sin. And if I don't change my mind and turn from that, I'm going to perish. And then baptism for the remission of sins. The Lord is the one who joined that together, and we cannot add to the Lord's teachings of being justified by faith, lest we be guilty of twisting the Scriptures the way Peter said some were doing to Paul. There's something else when we look at Paul's writings that are being twisted, is that there is a twisting of Paul's writings on grace. Just as there is a twisting of Paul's writings on faith, there is the same when it comes to grace. Paul wrote that salvation is a gift to man from God by His grace. We read that a moment ago in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And yet there are those out there teaching that salvation is wholly by grace. That sounds a lot like what we just refuted a moment ago when it came to the faith-only position. Those who say we're saved wholly by faith, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, would have to then exclude grace in the plan of salvation. And those who say we're saved only by grace and nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else is a clear contradiction of Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We can't be saved by grace only, because that means we're not saved by faith then. See how that works? If I'm saved by faith only, I'm not saved by grace. If I'm saved by grace only, I'm not saved by faith. Years ago, I mentioned a brother that was severely injured in a car accident, that he was mowing grass in a median helping his son, and he was run over by a car. It is my understanding that he's been back in the pulpit for a while, and he's doing very well. That's Brother Ron Daly. If you are not familiar with Brother Ron Daly, you need to get familiar with him. He is a wonderful individual and a dear friend. Brother Ron Daly debated a Baptist preacher years ago who signed the proposition that the Scriptures teach. When you sign a proposition saying the Scriptures teach, you've got to define your proposition, meaning you've got to explain to us what the Scriptures are and what teaching is and where the Scriptures teach this point. And that Baptist preacher signed the proposition to debate the Scriptures teach that one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Boy, I would not want to be in the pretzel he was about to be in. Brother Daly had his way with that man. But the bottom line again, you cannot be saved by anything alone. You cannot be saved by anything alone. If we're saved even by Christ alone, then everybody's saved. You cannot ignore that Christ has a plan of salvation. And if you're going to say we're saved by Christ alone, then you have to take the plan of salvation out of it. We cannot do that. The Bible doesn't allow for that. And there is no such thing as unconditional salvation. And that's what some would have us to believe. Well, we're saved unconditionally. And some go so far with that to say that we're saved unconditionally because when we're born into the world, As I think his name is Vaudi Bakum said, we're just vipers in diapers. That's what we are when we're born into the world, he said. What's he talking about? What is he talking about? The last time I understood from Ezekiel 18, verse 20, I don't come into the world totally depraved. I don't inherit anyone's sin. I don't have sin when I come into the world. I have sin when I commit sin. The soul who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon Himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon Himself. And I believe I find that right here in Ezekiel 18 and in verse 20. Now I want you to think about something else. When someone says, "Oh, we're born totally depraved, so we can only be saved by God's grace. Not even faith will save us. We've got to be saved by God's grace because it's unconditional. We're totally, hereditarily depraved." Well, if we're totally, hereditarily depraved because we inherit the sin of our parents all the way back to Adam, I'm curious about an answer to this. Who was Adam's father? Adam's father was God Almighty, and God created him. So here's my question. If I'm born totally hereditarily depraved because I inherit the sin of my parents all the way back to Adam, and Adam's father was God, wasn't Adam created totally hereditarily righteous then? Wouldn't he have inherited the righteousness of God to the extent that he could not have sinned? I can't do good according to total hereditary depravity. Then why wouldn't the reverse be true? If I'm born totally hereditarily righteous, I can't do evil. And yet here comes the serpent causing Adam to sin. Who can believe it? Who can believe that foolishness? But this doctrine that we're saved by grace alone also makes God responsible for those who are lost. Because those who believe we're saved by grace alone don't believe that everybody's saved. They believe some people are lost. Well, if some people are lost and God's saving everybody by grace alone makes it unconditional, how are you going to factor in that they're lost? Who's responsible for them? It makes God responsible for them. Just like the system of Calvinism. The system of Calvinism that tells us that there's a limited number of people God is going to save. That number is so fixed it cannot be frustrated. It cannot be changed. And so by reason of that, God is responsible for those who are lost. Because no matter what you want to do to be saved, you can't, according to Calvinism. And that's being taught right here in this city. That's being taught right here in this city. Run down the road to our friends at Apologia, where Jeff Durbin and James White are. That's exactly what they're teaching over there. They're teaching that soul-damning tommy rot at that place that will lead people to a devil's hell. And I'm calling attention to the twisting of the Scriptures. And somehow those of us who do that are overly criticized. And that's fine. Criticism is fine, but we're overly criticized because we're pointing those things out. Paul told Timothy to do that. He left him at Ephesus to do just that. Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines and to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. In Jude's day, there were some who were turning God's grace into licentiousness, basically license to sin. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And it appears even that some were twisting Paul's teachings to accommodate sinful living. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul said, and he anticipates by the rhetorical question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Is that what we're to do? What Paul had written in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So it seems that some of those brethren were of the mindset that they should have this kind of argument, which is just based in utter foolishness, that if grace abounds when sin abounds, we need to sin more to get more grace. Who can believe that? And yet that seems to be the mindset. God's grace is not unconditional. Notice in Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. If I do that, I'll be saved by God's grace. So lest we be guilty of twisting the Scriptures, then let us believe and teach what the Bible has to say about the grace of God, like we are commanded to teach what the Bible teaches about faith that we're to have in God. There's also a twisting of Paul's writings when it comes to freedom. Several years ago, I had a written discussion with a fellow who wouldn't tell me his name. He just called himself General Havoc. And so that was his name. And he suggested that we have no restrictions in Scripture placed upon us as children of God. And he would cite Paul's statements to the Corinthians about all things are lawful for me. So all things are lawful. Everything. There's nothing wrong with anything you do. Except it seemed to be that he was correcting me for being wrong for correcting him. So there must have been something wrong he didn't like. But Paul had certainly written that men have freedom in Christ. We believe that. We agree to that. Galatians 5 and verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, do not seek to put yourself under this burden again, he goes on to teach, that we need to keep seeking the freedom of Christ and not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Men can contend, if they want to, that liberty is a license to do what one wants to do, but that's not the case. Paul qualified the liberty in Christ. Notice, if we're able to do anything we want to, because it was for freedom that Christ set us free, why then later in this context does Paul forbid something? In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 13, Paul says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, be careful that you are not consumed by one another." You think Paul was saying it's okay to consume one another? To bite and devour one another? Not to love one another? Because all things are lawful now. All things are lawful. Would that be lawful? He just told that we were set free from the bondage of sin and the bondage of the old law. He did not say we were free from obligation to the Lord to live holy. As a matter of fact, he goes on to make that point in the following verses. You have the deeds of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. And the deeds of the flesh are innumerable. So much is it to the deeds of the flesh that Paul concluded that list by saying, and those who do things such as these. You've got sorcery, you've got enmities, you've got strife, you've got drunkenness, lasciviousness, you've got impurity, immoralities of all kinds. All of these things, Paul said, and such like things. People who do such as these. What about it, Paul? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I thought we were free to do what we wanted to. I thought all things are lawful. There's a context around those statements. Don't ever forget that, how important that is. I remember years ago when I first started studying to preach, some older men drilled it in me that a text without a context is a pretext. If you rip a text out of its context, you can do irreparable damage to someone's faith in teaching something that text does not teach. And to take what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 or in 1 Corinthians 10 about all things being lawful to him and make that all things being all kinds of things rather than the context that he's talking about, then you do irreparable damage to someone's faith. And these texts here that we've just considered demonstrate that they're misusing that. If all things are lawful, then why not the deeds of the flesh? What is sin? Lawlessness. Then all things can't be lawful by the standard of all things being everything. Only the things within the context that Paul is talking about would be lawful, or do we have freedom to do. One is not free from his responsibility to others. I have a responsibility to others, whether it be to my brethren. What if one falls away from the faith? Am I free from that responsibility to restore them? Brethren, even if any of you is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, so that you also will not be tempted. Bear one another's burden, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I don't know that it's necessarily connected to this teaching, but there are brethren who think we have no obligation to those who have fallen away. Just let them go. Yeah, let them go, but do your best to bring them back, to snatch them out of the fire. If they'll hear you, then keep that door open. If they won't, you shake the dust off your feet. And maybe a time down the road will come when they'll listen to you. But I'm afraid that when it comes to restoring brethren, there are brethren in the body of Christ who are glad to preach about withdrawing from some and love to have it so when we do. When we have to withdraw from someone, We need to do that with tears. We need to do that with mourning. That's not a wonderful occasion. That's not a happy occasion. Yes, we have to do what the Lord says to do, and we need to be happy to do what the Lord says to do. But some of those things that we're happy to do bring about sorrow. Sometimes that happens. Just like there is joy in heaven among the angels of God over one sinner who repents, then over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, there ought to be mourning among us when there is one who goes astray from the truth. That's not a happy time. I heard a preacher years ago say that he knew of preachers that preached about people that were going to go to hell, to their eternal torment, and he said that he would preach on that like he was happy about it. What is there to celebrate about that kind of thing? I have a responsibility to my brethren who have fallen away. I'm not free from that responsibility because I have freedom in Christ. Or what about my responsibility to those who teach me? In Galatians 6 and verse 6, the one who is taught is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. I need to share with him that which he has need of. Or what about all men in general? Galatians 6 and verse 10, so that as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those that are of the household of the faith. Or am I free from that responsibility? Freedom in Christ, you know. That's how you see so many misusing this beautiful concept of freedom in Christ. Some in Peter's day were promising a freedom. I mentioned the false teachers of 2 Peter 2 a moment ago. In 2 Peter chapter 2, these false teachers were promising them freedom while they themselves were enslaved, and they were enslaved to sin. They were corrupted. They were essentially taken in bondage by it. Peter said, by whatever a man is enslaved, by that he is overcome. And they were overcome by the sin that they had given themselves to. They were promising a freedom like those in Jeremiah's day were promising a false peace. These false teachers were enslaved by sin, and those who live in sin are the bondservants of sin. Jesus in John 8 and verse 34 said, truly, truly, I say to you that he who commits sin is the servant of sin. I'm living as a servant to sin, or I can put that off and live as a servant of righteousness, as a servant of God. In Romans 6 and verse 16, Paul asked the question being given him by inspiration, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Notice there, if I submit myself as a servant of sin, I am enslaved to it. If I submit myself to God as a servant of righteousness, I'm now a bondservant of His. I would much rather be a bondservant, a slave of God in Christ, than a slave of sin. And here, my eternal destiny announced on the day of judgment, depart from me, I never knew you, you who are a worker of iniquity. The Romans had once served sin, but no longer were they doing so. They were now serving Christ. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Real freedom is the freedom from sin and the right to do everything that our Heavenly Father, who is the one and only and true and living God, tells us to do. In James 1 and verse 17, James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In the exercise of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we may be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Now this you know, my beloved brethren, that each one must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. We have freedom in Christ, freedom from sin, freedom from that bondage, but not freedom from responsibility, and not freedom to do anything we want to do to go back in and be enslaved by sin. One final point, very quickly, other scriptures are also twisted. There are those false teachers that attempt to prove that the Holy Spirit influences an individual apart from the Word. That the Holy Spirit influences you and I apart from the Word. They'll say, all but men are led by the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 14. I want you to read that text and notice it does not say men are led by the Spirit. It says, for all who are sons of God, all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. How are we led by the Spirit? Through what the Spirit says. That's how I'm led by the Spirit. The Spirit does not whisper in my ear, hey, there's a parking spot right up front at Walmart. The Spirit doesn't do that. The Spirit doesn't tell me anything that I don't read right here. This is the Spirit's instruction. This is the revelation of God. So many fail to see how the Spirit leads. In the 119th Psalm at verse 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's how I'm led, by the Word that was revealed by the Spirit. The Lord promised that the Spirit would convict the world of sin. Primarily John 16 and verse 8, where Jesus is talking to his apostles, he said, but when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What will he do? He will convict the world. How will he do that? Oh, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God? Oh, I thought the Spirit was doing it. Oh, the Spirit did, through the Word, convicted you of sin. Just like on the day of Pentecost, we find that when the Word was proclaimed, that's what the Spirit used to pierce the hearts of those Jews. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Heard what? When they heard what Peter preached on that day, that grand sermon of the New Testament and ushering it in. The Word declares that all have sinned in Romans 3 and verse 23. And that's how I know that I have sinned, because the Word tells me that, and the Spirit convicts me of that sin through the Word. Make sense? You see how that works? But then there are false teachers who attempt to prove the Scriptures or by the Scriptures that baptism is not essential to salvation. I don't have to spend any time on this. I don't have to spend much time on this at all. They'll tell us that these passages, there are so many passages that attribute salvation to faith, not baptism. Oh, here's all these passages that tell us about faith. I believe every one of them. Every single one of them, I believe it. The question is, do you believe these passages that deal with repentance or baptism or confession, as we talked about a moment ago? What about those texts that leave out repentance? Someone says, oh, I've got this passage on faith, John 3:16. Where's your repentance in John 3:16? I'm not belittling the verse. I believe the verse. Where's repentance in John 3:16? Don't tell me you have to go find it somewhere else. Because the minute you go find it somewhere else, I'm going to go find baptism in Mark 16, in Acts chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll come to that in just a second. What about those that leave out faith? When Paul preached at Mars Hill, he preached to a group of idol worshipers. They had erected all sorts of altars, and they were worshiping. And one of those altars they had erected to an unknown god. We might have missed one. So here's the catch-all altar over here. And Paul stands up and preaches the gospel to these people. Do you believe they were saved? These people were lost. Now, what would you tell one to do who is lost? Wouldn't you tell him to believe? And we get to the end of this lesson, and Paul said, therefore, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent. Paul never told them to believe in Jesus. Am I to conclude from that that they don't have to? No. That repentance here is comprehensive. It embraces both faith, confession, and baptism. Just like 1 Peter 3:21 embraces both faith, repentance, and confession. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter writes that baptism saves. Brethren, when you come across texts that tell you that you're saved by faith, and you come across a text that tells you you're saved by baptism, The answer to that is yes. Both of those texts are right. And you have to put those texts together to have the picture, to have the truth. There are false teachers that attempt to prove from the Scriptures that one cannot fall from grace. It's impossible once you're in grace to ever fall from grace. And they'll appeal to passages like 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. I believe God protects us. Notice, through faith. Now, where did I get that faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He's going to protect me by faith. As long as I keep believing in the Word and doing what it says, He's protecting me. When I turn aside from it, what happens? Consider 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. That as long as we practice these things that He's laid out in 2 Peter 1, adding to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and so on, as long as you continue in these things, you will never stumble. I believe that. What if I stop? What if I stop living in these? What if I stop living by them? What if I stop practicing these? I will stumble. That's the implication. Galatians 5 and verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. I'll never forget 20 years ago, a preacher of the gospel, I never knew him, but a preacher of the gospel had left a denomination. He had been taught the truth, and he had left. And he had grown up believing, once saved, always saved. And so he was having a Bible study with his mother, and she just couldn't believe that he left what she had taught him all those years. But what she taught him was wrong. So he sat down with her with his Bible open, and he had her read from the Bible Galatians 5:4, because she was saying you can't fall from grace. So he had her read that out loud, and there you go. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And he said she looked at that like it was just this shocking moment, and she weighed that out and then just closed her Bible and said, it just can't mean what it said. It just can't mean what it said. Isn't that sad? But that is what it said. And it can be that one does fall from grace. It is sad when it happens, but it happens. If we truly love the truth, then we're never going to twist the Scriptures to accommodate some preconceived idea or whatever it is that we're trying to ride by way of a hobby. We're simply going to submit to and obey the Word of God the rest of our lives. The sad thing is that there are those who twist the Scriptures. They're going to cause themselves to be lost. They're going to cause others to be lost. I have these conversations regularly. Regularly about people that I know with someone else who are lost, and they're following something false. I had a lengthy conversation last night about that very thing. People that are caught up in doctrinal error and just will not see the truth, and they're listening to someone who's telling them what they want to hear, and they're putting their trust in them because they know them and they're good people and all of that, but that does not translate into the truth. Someone may be good by our standard, but that doesn't mean that what they're telling you is true. You have to search the Scriptures and measure what you hear by that. So we need to arm ourselves with God's teaching, with the doctrine of Christ, with His gospel, so that we can stand firm against the devil and against those who twist the Scriptures. We have children, I know, that are coming up. Some of us have children or grandchildren, and they're going out into the world, and there is a plethora of teachers who will twist the Scriptures and will wreck the faith of your children. You need to be actively involved in that. Make sure that you teach them the truth. Show them why these things cannot be so. Point towards book, chapter, and verse. That's what we do. Because whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Maybe you're here this morning. We have maybe one or more that may be present that have not obeyed the truth of the gospel. And you find that this is an opportune time. Your heart has been pricked by the preaching of the Scriptures, and you come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or maybe you have believed that for some time, but you've not obeyed the simple plan of salvation. Why not, motivated by faith that Jesus is the Son of God, confess that and repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins? We have given the plan of salvation earlier in the lesson. You know exactly what you need to do. Maybe you have done that. Maybe you have, in fact, obeyed the gospel. But for whatever reason, you have not stayed true to the cause. You have veered from the straight and narrow path, and you find that you're out of duty. Then take this time to repent and to pray and to come back to the fold and to reenlist, if you will, as a soldier of Christ. Maybe as a child of God, you have sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make that right in a public way by confessing and acknowledging that before this good audience of your brethren today, and we will pray with you and we will pray for you. So if we can help you right now as it relates to the call of the gospel and the invitation that is extended, we're here to do that. And we ask you that if you find that you're subject to it, to let that be known by making your way to the front right now as together we stand and sing.